verses. These are the words of God. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Disahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtoreth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" The reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Almighty God, God of all eternity and God of all history, as we hear about your dealings with ancient peoples, open our eyes and hearts that it would not be simply a history lesson. Let us see you, and not only as you worked in those lives, but the same God, our God, working in our lives as well. Reveal the splendor of your majesty and grace, your wisdom and strength, that we might be strengthened to follow you with confidence. For Jesus' sake we pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Deuteronomy is a large book, and it comes really at the end of a large section of Scripture, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so I want to continue to take a little bit of time to lay out what is going on in this book at this particular time, so that as we dive into lots of details, that context of the Scriptures helps us to understand what we're seeing, what we're to hear, and how we're to understand it. And so we'll continue with some introductory thoughts on Deuteronomy, even as I begin to handle the first few verses, which themselves are prefatory in the structure of the book, and I'll show you this. But considered in context, even these first few verses are saturated, I hope you'll see, they're saturated with the themes and purpose of this book for the people of God. They are saturated with themes and purpose that were for the people of God in that day, centuries ago, and the same themes and purposes are ours as well today, in our day. And I hope to show you that. If that's true, if that's not true, then Deuteronomy ought to be put up on the shelf as a nice little history story that maybe with some nice little stories in it. Actually, there aren't too many stories in Deuteronomy except remembering the history before that. Most of Deuteronomy is the laying out, the exposition, the expounding, the making clear of the law of God. And if it's not for us, if it was only for their people, then really Deuteronomy should just be up on the bookshelf. Maybe academics and those types might want to study it, but it really doesn't have anything to say for our lives, or does it? If the themes and purposes that existed, that are the reason why God is instructing his people in the book of Deuteronomy, are the same themes and purposes which are ours today, then there's much to glean from the book of Deuteronomy as we explore it. Let me first of all try to handle a number of good questions to ask whenever you dive into a text of Scripture. Who? What? Where? When? Why? What's going on? Those are good questions as you dive into a text of Scripture to make yourself ask and dig out what's going on when you pull out a section of Scripture to study. And so let's do that, and in that be introduced both to the book of Deuteronomy and to the themes of this book, themes that I think we'll see that are for us as well. Who? Verse 1 again. These are the words which Moses spoke. And these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Two things to keep in mind there. First of all, it's clear that Moses is the author of this book. It's clear here, if you look at chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 32, all the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, with the exception of chapter 34, it lay out that Moses spoke these words. Moses said these things. These are the words of Moses. These are the collection of Moses' words, and these are what he spoke. And he spoke them to all of Israel. When Moses spoke these words, it's in a particular time frame, but it's Moses who spoke them. There's all kinds of commentary. There's all kinds of critical, what's called higher criticism, or trying to dive into the text and assume nothing about the text, and then try to figure out where the text came from. And then there's all kinds of weird assumptions or ideas out there that Moses didn't write this, that this book was actually written hundreds of years after Moses. One of the immediate problems with such an assumption is just simply, again, what the New Testament tells us. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, takes a scripture from the book of Deuteronomy and says, Moses said, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 does the same thing. As it says in Moses, as it happened, as Moses described. And so we know, first of all, on the face of it, Deuteronomy, is we're told, is written by Moses. Both Jesus and Paul are going to, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us that Moses said, end quote, from the book of Deuteronomy. There's no reason from the scriptures at all to doubt that this was Moses. That's not the only who, though. The other who to remember is that Moses is speaking to all Israel. Now, why is that important? Because Moses wasn't speaking to just the scholars. He wasn't speaking to just the really strong Christians. Deuteronomy, the words of Deuteronomy, the law in Deuteronomy is given to all Israel, okay? And we are Israel. We are the new Israel. We are the fulfilled Israel in Jesus Christ. What that helps you to understand is that when you come to the scriptures, and again, when you come to the scriptures and some of it is hard to understand, don't set it aside saying, oh, that must be sections of the word that are for the professionals. Now, oftentimes we need teachers. We need very good teachers. Moses is a very good teacher, we'll see. We need very good teachers to help us understand and apply the word, but all of the word is for all of God's people. Moses is the author, and Moses is addressing all of Israel. He's doing so in a covenant document, which also presents itself in a series, really, of three sermons. So the genre of Deuteronomy is sermonic. It's didactic in some senses, but there's a lot of exhortation. There's a lot of preaching that's going on in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching a series of sermons. And then there's a song at the end, a blessing that is given, and a postscript. And I mentioned the postscript briefly at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, the last book of last chapter of Deuteronomy, describes the death and burial of Moses. Obviously, Moses didn't write that. What we would understand is that Joshua most likely put that postscript on to close out the story of both the five books of the Pentateuch, the story of that Moses gives to us, coming forth of the patriarchs and then the establishment of Moses and the people of Moses, the people of God coming out of Israel and being prepared to go in and take the land. That's the end of that of the Pentateuch. And so that's the outline. I want you to also, I'm going to show you the outline of Deuteronomy a couple of different ways, and we'll come back to it regularly to help you hang kind of the major themes and then the subtext underneath it. So you kind of, I like to think of being able to understand a book, I'd be like holding an accordion. You want to be able to push it all together and kind of see what that is. And if you want to know what that is, it's Deuteronomy. It's the second giving and exposition of the law for God's people. But you want to be able to open it up and see that it's all kinds of things under there, but how they're connected, and you push it back together. And you see the book this way, open and closed as well. Okay, that's the who. Where? Where is this taking place? Well, verse 5 again tells us, on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, and then it names a number of cities. Most of the cities, we're not sure exactly where they are today. In the plain opposite Suf, though, on this side or on the other side, the east side of the Jordan, or if you look at verse 5, on the side of the Jordan in the land of Moab. That's the east side of the Jordan River, the east side of the Jordan River. That's the area where over the last several months, the people of Israel have been traveling up and down on the east side of the Jordan. The west side of the Jordan is the land of Canaan. The east side of the Jordan is not. It's the land of Moab and other areas. Moab is up towards the northern section of that eastern portion. And so where are they? They're on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, in the land of Moab. They're on the east side of the river, and the reason they're on the east side of the river is they have now come there poised to cross over into the land of Canaan. If you know your stories, you know that the next person that's going to rise up after Moses as leader is Joshua. Joshua is going to lead the people across the Jordan River. He's going to head west. He's going to head west across the Jordan River and then into the land of Canaan. Interestingly, that's a normal passage. It's a normal direction that God seems to set up regularly when it comes to approaching him or walking in obedience. It's as though you're walking in the same direction as the sun, rising from the east and going to the west. When the land of Eden is set up and the garden is set up, the entranceway to the garden is on the east side of Eden. When Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, the cherubim is placed as a guard on the east side of the garden, and they are not allowed to head west because of the curse. When the people of when the tabernacle and later when the temple are established, the entrance into the tabernacle, the entrance into the temple are both from the eastern side, where the entrance coming in and out is from that eastern side. And when we go into the land, we also have this moving into the east, or from the east to the west. So where are they? Well, they are at this place, this geographical place. There's another where to consider. They are in a period of great transition. Moses has been leading the people for 40 years, and now Moses is about to leave. Now, Moses had been the great prophet. Moses had been the one who had done all the miracles and had brought upon brought the plagues upon Egypt and the Pharaoh that eventually allowed for the people to come out of Egypt. Moses is the one who 40 years earlier had stood with his staff before the Red Sea, and because he stood there, it seemed to the people, God opened the waters and they were able to avoid a catastrophe by getting away from Pharaoh and all of his army and crossing the Red Sea. Moses has been the one who's gone before the face of God and has received the law and has come back out, and his the glory in his face was so glorious he had to have a veil to cover him. Moses, our great leader, is leaving. This is the where. A great transition is about to occur, and Joshua is going to be the new leader of the people. How would you feel if you were those people? Would there be concern? Would there be anxiety? Would there be wonder what's going to happen? Moses is going to leave. Moses is going to leave. When? When did this take place? Well, as I said, it's in the 40th year. Again, if you look at verse 3, we're told when these addresses take place. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. Why is it important to tell us that it's the 40th year? Well, what was the curse that had taken place because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea? Well, if you don't know, read the rest of chapter 1, and we'll look at that in more detail later. But the 40 years has come to an end. The original generation that had come, the leaders, the fathers that had led the nation under Moses out of Egypt have all died in the wilderness. And in this 40th year, Moses is now turning to the next generation. It's the 40th year, and interestingly, we're even told it's the 11th month and on the first day of the month. Well, also, just to get a sense of this 40 years that has gone by, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years of no home. How long is 40 years? How long would that have been as you were growing up? Imagine growing up for 40 years, you don't have a home, you don't have a land you can call your own, and you're living on manna that's coming from heaven, and And how long is that 40 years? We'll get a sense of this. If we were the generation listening to Moses now, today, the Exodus would have taken place when Nixon was president. And we would have been wandering without a home ever since. Some of you can't remember President Nixon. And most of you, the moment you think about it, you think, wow, it's a long time ago. Imagine from that time on, you and your people now wander through the desert. You wander through a wilderness with no home, trusting and learning from God, and like all people, compromised often in many, many different ways. They wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, despite the fact that it would only have been an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, had we originally obeyed. One of the things that happens then is, as through this whole 40-year process, if you're listening to Moses, even if you're listening with faith and believing God, you are reminded over and over and over again for 40 years of the consequences of your disobedience. Day after day, how many times would you count 11 days and say, it only should have taken us 11 days to get here? How many times would you have counted the years that have gone by and think of how long this curse, this chastisement has been brought upon us? And now they are coming to this point. A change is about to take place. The end of this chastisement is about to come. It's a huge transition time. It's a big deal. Considering this date also about the 11th month of the 40th year and the first day, if you don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 4:19, we're given the date of the entrance into the date that Joshua takes them into the land of Canaan. If you take that date and subtract 30 days that we're told that they mourn over the death of Moses, we roughly have 40 days, which is the period of time that these sermons are delivered. The period of time that this special teaching by Moses, he's accomplished his work. He's brought his people to the place where they are about to enter the land. He has, in essence, finished the work of his salvation and brought the people to this point where they now are going to go on. And before he leaves, he spends 40 days addressing them. At the end of those 40 days, in essence, Moses is going to ascend before God. Now, it's not an ascension like Christ, but it is an ascension in the sense that God takes him away and God buries him, and no one knows where he is buried. Moses, the perfect type of Christ, is going to spend 40 days addressing the people. How often do you think, I would have loved to have been with Jesus during those 40 days to hear him address the scriptures and teach the disciples after his resurrection? I think that much of what was taught by Jesus to the apostles and disciples is given to us in the New Testament. The teachings that Paul and Peter and others give are the teachings that the apostles, and later I think Paul was instructed personally by Christ after his meeting with him on the road to Damascus. But we have that. Well, we have an outline of the teachings that Moses gave during the 40 years before he departs and leaves these people that he has loved and cared for 40 years. Well, what is the book of Deuteronomy? What is the teaching that goes on there? It says in verse 1 again, it says, these are the words which Moses spoke. In verse 5, it says, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. And the word there, explain, has the idea of to expound, to make clear. The word can be used to talk about placing the word in the stone. So it is as clear and concise and steadfast as can be. What Moses is doing, what Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy is he's taking God's word and he's explaining it, expounding it, expanding it, interpreting it, applying it, giving it its full meaning. That's very important because that helps you understand. And that if you keep that in mind, if you keep that in mind as you go through Deuteronomy, you'll think, okay, here's the outline. Here's what he's working from. And then what Moses is doing is expanding it, expounding it, showing me how to apply it, showing God's people how to apply it in all of life. That's what he's doing. He's like a master teacher doing this. Moses has spent 40 years studying at the foot of God, of Yahweh himself. Moses is the one, and Moses is the one, I believe that Moses doesn't say as he goes through all kinds of detailed law, he doesn't say over and over again, thus says the Lord. It's not as though he is just saying verbatim whatever God said to him. The Ten Commandments are given to us that way, the Ten Words. But what you have from Moses is not just him being the dictating whatever God has to say. What you have are the words of a man who's been saturated with the law and in the presence of God, is able to take that word and press it out. Now, was it inspired by, are the words inspired by God? Absolutely. I believe they're inspired. But I don't see any indication that most of the word of God is given to, it was given to us as though God were some executive and every prophet were his secretary, simply writing down, dictating everything that he says. So the reason I say that is because you, as you go through different books of the Bible by different authors, you can see very quickly their particular personalities, their nuances, their favorite words and phrases and ways of addressing things. What I believe is happening is that God inspires the prophets and works through the prophets as they do what? Study the Word of God before the face of God. That's what's going on. That's what we're given here in the Word. Moses is expounding and interpreting the law received at Sinai. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same mountain. Okay, and by the time we get to Deuteronomy, it's oftentimes referred to as Mount Horeb. But Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. Different times or different generations or different people will refer to the mountain by either name. And so there are three sermons. This first sermon begins here at verse 5. And it goes through chapter 4, verse 43. It's a historical sermon. It's a historical sermon with exhortation. Moses reviews the great historical deliverance of Israel by God. He recounts their disobedience and the consequences which have brought them to the present. He addresses the people and says, here's why we are, where we are, when we are. That's what's going on in the first sermon. In the second sermon, we have, which is a very long sermon, it goes from chapter 4, verse 44, through the end of chapter 28. We have a long sermon where Moses expounds, explains, and applies the Ten Commandments. Now, when we get there, and as we're going through the Ten Commandments, this is the place where you have so many of those funny, it looks like at first glance, funny commandments that are given. And at first glance, sometimes it seems like he's flipping from one subject to another very fast. And you have to look at it and say, how is this organized? Well, if it comes on the heels, he will recount the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then he will go on for the rest and give all kinds of other commandments all the way through chapter 26. I believe it is safe to assume that the Ten Commandments become his table of contents or his general outline from which he is then going to expound and say, okay, let's take the first commandment and let's see how we live that out. Let's take the second commandment and see how we live that out. And as we go through that, we'll point to that. It's not a watertight outline in any sense that way, but I think it helps us to, again, hang an outline, an idea of what's going on in the midst of the sermon. And then the third sermon is from chapter 29, beginning of that till the end of 30, where Moses presses Israel to renew her covenant allegiance to Yahweh before entering into battle. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer there at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Before you go off and battle, before you go off and do, before you go off and apply, believe. Grow in the work and the promises and the understanding and your faith in God. Because you are only going to be able to serve God or win the battle as it's an outworking of the work of God, the work of His Spirit, the work of His Word indwelling you over time. That's what's going to give you the power to go out and do what God has called you to do, to obey what He's called you to do. And so it's as though Moses is saying, wait, before you cross over, you must believe. You must choose to follow Yahweh. And then finally, in the last section, chapter 31 through 34, we have a transition of leadership to Joshua, and then a ceremony of song and blessing, completing the covenant renewal and the death of Moses. There's another interesting way to think about outlining the book of Moses, and just throw this out for you to consider, and that is that it follows a pattern called the Ancient Near Eastern treaties where a suzerain, a king, having taken over some vassal state, would enter into a treaty where tribute would be paid to that king. And those treaties, archaeologists have found all kinds of other treaties taking place around the same time as Moses is doing this treaty. And it follows the same kind of pattern or of outline. There's a preamble. There's a historical prologue. Here's how we got where we are. Then there's general and then specific stipulations for keeping the covenant. And then divine witnesses are invoked. And finally, the blessings and curses for if you follow the suzerain and obey him, here's what will happen. If you disobey the suzerain, if you disobey the king, here's what happens. And so it appears that also there's this covenant. You can think of Deuteronomy as a contract or a covenant document that God is giving, that is instilling in the people over at this time. Why? What's going on here? Well, all of these other questions, the who, where, when, and what, help really to answer the why. Why is the book of Deuteronomy, why are these sermons being given at this time? Moses delivers a series of sermons in this document covenant format as a mediator for Yahweh. And what is Yahweh doing? Yahweh is renewing covenant with Israel. That's what's so important to remember. Yahweh is not establishing a brand new covenant with Israel. Yahweh is not starting over again with the next generation. Yahweh is going to give the same law, and he's going to give the same law based on the same promises to the next generation, to all of Israel. That's what Yahweh is doing. That's what Yahweh does. That's what our God does. He doesn't cut off and start over again. What Yahweh does is renew, bring back. And he renews even with an Israel who is as imperfect as this Israel certainly has been in the 40 years and before wandering in the wilderness. He renews that covenant according to the promises of his own word, not according to their actions. His renewal of covenant with them is according to what he has said he will do, what he has initiated. Always before the covenant people is this. This is the way it goes. Because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has made those promises to you. And that didn't go away with the coming of Jesus. Because God made promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has already made promises to you. The promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob always included the language of to you and to your children and to your children's children. So covenant renewal is an echo of what God has promised to his people, being brought to those people, to the next generation, and I would argue, even to us, week after week after week. How'd you do this week? How did you do this week in walking with God, in keeping covenant with him? How did you do in standing on his promises and then living like you really believed them? How did you do in walking in the midst of whatever trial had come, whatever challenge had come, and you trusted that God was at work in you in the midst of that difficulty, and so with joy and belief and faith in him, you went for it? How'd you do? Were you imperfect? Did you doubt him? Did you doubt that he was connected at all to that problem that was before you? Oh, you compromised. You lost faith. You think you might have even almost fallen away. You're Israel. And every Lord's Day, God brings you to the mountain again. Every Lord's Day, he draws us all here again. And he doesn't draw you here because he says, man, well done this week. I'm so impressed. And he doesn't draw you here because you've done so poorly, and what he wants to do is going to bring you in here, he's going to whip you into shape. He draws you in here because of what he has promised. He draws you to himself because of what he has determined that he's going to do. He draws us into covenant renewal. He draws us into his people, not one whit to do with anything about you, except what he has said. What he has said that he is going to do in and through you, in space-time, in history, in this world. God calls you in to say, remember what I promised you? Remember how I'm going to do it? Remember how it's going to surprise the world? Remember how it's even going to surprise you. I'm your God, and you're my people. Take me, take from me, take grace from me, take mercy from me, take forgiveness from me, take teaching and admonishment and instruction and encouragement from me. And then go and watch what I'm going to do over the face of this earth. The same sermon, in essence, is given to us every Lord's Day, every time we come before the mountain of God, every time we come into his presence. This is what is going on. But at special times in the life of the church, there are special renewals that take place as well, and this certainly is one of them. Yahweh is renewing covenant in a particular way because there's something very new that is taking place. Not new in a separated sense, like it was this way and it no longer has any connection to that. New in the sense of like a rosebud opening up. It's become more beautiful, more powerful, more glorious, more revealed. That's what's going on. And in that covenant renewal, God's not rethinking his commitments. All right, everybody come in here, gather up ground, and let me think again about whether or not I still want to love you or not. It's not what he's doing. Rather, he's urging our commitment. We've been the ones who've been wafting. He hasn't. We have been the ones who have been turning to other idols, have been seeking after the world, the flesh of the devil in certain ways, have been giving ourselves to worldliness. We're the ones who've been falling on our faces. He hasn't. We're the ones who've been unsure that it's really worthwhile to stay in covenant with God. God hasn't. God is not gathering us together to rethink the deal of the covenant. God is gathering us together to urge us to renew, urge us to hear him again, to urge us to be right with him and be fed and nourished and sent by him again. The prophetic role of Moses and prophets is not simply to announce or reiterate the word of God, but to persuade men of its living force, to call them to love and obedience, and also to warn them of the consequences of falling away from the intimacy of the covenant relationship. In essence, that is the difference between teaching and preaching. There's lots of crossover. But Moses here is preaching more than he's teaching. You'll see this over and over again through the book of Deuteronomy. It's not just that Moses is laying out, let me explain this to you. It's A and then B and then C. He's saying, it's A, don't you see where you came from? And it's B, don't you see what God has done? And it's C, so come with him. Believe on him. Fall before him. Love him. Fear him. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to him and receive the grace and the blessing. That's the difference between the teaching and preaching that is taking place. And that's what is to take place with a prophetic voice. The God's word says this, and it's good. And it should be proclaimed in such a way that hearts that have been moved by the Spirit are being moved by the Spirit, come and follow and turn back. It's the right way to go. It's what Moses did. It's what God used Moses to do, to turn people back to him. It's what God calls the preacher to do, to call people back to him again. You are to sit there and to listen and hear God's word and to say from time to time, how does he know about what happened last Tuesday? How is it that he's able to bring up some topic? And it's not because I do, because I'm not that kind of prophet where God's placing in me visions and I can tell the future and do that kind of prophetic work. But the prophetic work of a preacher is he takes the word of God in the power of the Spirit and delivers it. You should find it hitting you right between the square of your eyes, piercing your heart, convicting you of your sin, and encouraging you, feeding you right where you need it. Not because of the smartness of the preacher, but because of the power of God in the work of the covenant renewal service. That's what God is doing. That's why he wants you here. That's why you should give yourself and prepare yourself to hear it. Don't hurry in here last minute, not even thinking about what's going to take place. Don't you realize? God's been preparing all week to speak to you. Come here prepared to hear from him. That's the way we should be thinking about covenant renewal. God has been preparing. In fact, God has been preparing since before the foundation of the world the words that he wants to bring to you this morning and to you, the people of God. Here are the themes then that come out and will come out over and over again in this exhortation, this urging to obedience and to love and to fear Yahweh. Moses reminds them in verse 6 that 40 years ago I talked to you. 40 years ago I talked to your parents, he might be saying. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, he says, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Verse 7, turn and take your journey. Turn and take your journey. That's what Moses said after they had been at Horeb. That's what God said through Moses after they had been at Mount Sinai. Turn and take your journey. Go now. Moses reflects on that 40 years later because he's going to say, and God is going to say the same thing. You've been with me in a time of covenant renewal. You have heard that I am your God. Now turn and take your journey. I have good works prepared for you to walk in. I have a land and a world for you to take in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had told the previous generation, and now he is going to tell the next generation. Jesus, if you think about it, is saying the same thing in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. My work is done. Jesus is, what's recorded in Matthew 28 is the words that Jesus gives. Why don't you turn there for just a moment? The words that Jesus gives at the end of his 40 days. It's a summary of his 40 days of teaching. Before his ascension, before he was leaving, what might it have been like to be one of the disciples when Jesus was leaving? You mean we're going to have to follow Peter? You think about that. You're leaving us with Peter? And all the apostles, James and John? And Jesus says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you in my spirit. I'm with you in the preaching of my word. I'm with you in the work and the signs of the apostles that will be coming forth. I'm with you in the establishment of the church. I'm not leaving you. I will come to you in other ways. I'm not leaving you. That's what Jesus says. And the word, of course, which Moses gave is not that he would physically not be there, but he was a prophet. And in the midst of Deuteronomy, says God promises, Moses says, I'll raise up another prophet like him. He's not, the work of Moses isn't done, and I will raise up another prophet like him. That's quoted in the New Testament, pointing to Christ as that other prophet that came. And we see that certainly God brought other prophets that were like Moses in many ways, bringing the word of God to bear, oftentimes in signs and miracles as well. Jesus says to his people at the end of 40 days, turn and take your journey. It's not that I'm leaving and there's no work to be done. It's not that I'm leaving and you're supposed to sit here looking up into the skies wondering if I'm ever going to come back. That's what the disciples do. And in Acts, we're told that the angels come and say, what are you guys doing? Did you hear what he said? Get moving. He'll come back from the skies, in the skies, just as he went away in his time and at his time. Now go, hang in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to do the work of discipling the nations for Christ. Now think of the parallels there. Moses instructs the people, I'm leaving, and you're about to go into the land that I've promised you, and you're to take it over. Now, they were to take it over in a particular way. There was a judgment. There was a holy war that was to take place that was very physical, and they were called on to do that. And we're not. And you can see in the instructions of Jesus, Jesus does not call on us to go in and destroy, kill and destroy. But he does tell us in a very similar way to go and take complete control. How do I know that? Well, he tells them in Matthew 28, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. He wants nations. He wants people groups. He wants governing bodies discipled and all of the individuals in them as well, because the individuals are the ones that have to be baptized, and they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, all people are to understand all things because all nations are to be discipled under all of the direction, all of the word of God given to us by Jesus Christ. Moses was saying very much the same thing. This journey comes because we've been commissioned. This journey should feel like for the church in much the same way that the journey, the commission was given in Moses' day to the next generation. Based on the authority of God and his promises, we are to go and take the land. God had never intended for them to just take this little strip called Palestine. That was a type. That was a shadow. That was a beginning. All through the scriptures you see, and you see prophesied and brought out in Romans that Abraham understood that what had been promised him was not Canaan, the world was promised to him. This is the journey. This is the call. This is the commission to go and take the world. And you can see from the type to the fulfillment in Christ, from the work of going and taking Canaanites by destroying them, to the work of the Holy Spirit falling upon a Pentecostal group gathering from many, many nations where there's conversions, death and resurrection, you can see the difference where it's just a few people in a small location to a huge gathering that all comes to one location but is from all over the world. The trajectory, do you see the trajectory of the journey? Do you see the trajectory of the commission? It's already there in seed form in Deuteronomy. In fact, as Israel came out of Egypt, as it went through the wilderness, they took with them and there were converts. There were those who became God-fearers and even were converted and followed with the Jews. There were some who came out of Egypt with them, and there were those who were with them who were not blood descendants of one of the 12 tribes, nevertheless had been made Jews and brought into covenant with God. There already was proselytizing going on as they go in to take the land. Jesus says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Just like Moses begins to explain the law, or as it says in verse 1 when he says he speaks to Israel, all of the things, or it says in chapter 4, says he begins to explain to them all the things that God had instructed him. Everything is to be obeyed. Moses and Jesus are not interested in some truncated wooden application of the law. I don't think Moses and Jesus care that much whether or not the Ten Commandments are on your fridge or whether or not the Ten Commandments are posted in the courthouse. Now, that they are posted or that there is a fight to be had with regard to their ceremonial posting is something to be talked about, discussed, or maybe even fought over. But the point is, that's just a summary. If all you look at is the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Okay, I obeyed that one today. Didn't kill anybody. You quickly see in the teachings of Moses, you quickly see in the teachings of Jesus, you quickly see in the teachings of the Reformers. How many of you have taught or gone over or been teaching your children from, for instance, the Shorter Catechism? What does it say about the commandment, thou shalt not kill? It doesn't just say, tell your children you can't kill anybody. No, there's a whole exposition on that law. And what it comes down to is that we have a responsibility for the well-being of others around us. Thou shalt not kill is part of the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Thou shalt not kill is part of loving your neighbor. But everybody with any sense of common sense knows that you haven't just finished loving your neighbor if you didn't kill him. Moses is taking the seed, the nugget, like Jesus will in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives us the spirit of it. All of the other, what you want to think of is when you read all of these commandments through Deuteronomy, and I hope you'll begin reading through Deuteronomy and asking yourself questions and thinking about it as you're going through it. But as you go through it, and you're going to read, thou shalt, don't do this, and if your neighbor does this, and if the ox does that, and if this woman does this thing, and you're going to go, and there's leprosy here, and don't weave together two different kinds of fabric, and you're going to ask yourself all kinds of questions. And you're going to think, man, this is just law. You know what? It's not law. It's the spirit of the thing. Now, how is that? If it's received by faith, when the law is received by faith, it's life. How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Because I want to, because God has changed me from within. Oh, look, here's how I begin to understand how to love God and love my neighbor. He gives me more detail. When the law is received in the flesh, it's death. It becomes a burden upon a man that cannot be carried. It's awful. The man will try to rise up and show himself to be good enough to keep the law, good enough before himself in that law, and he will fail time and again. The law cannot give life. But the law is an expression of life when it's received by faith, by one who has been changed by the Spirit, because it's the spirit of the law. It's the details of how I live my life. Jesus told us that the Ten Commandments could be summarized into two. You love God, love your neighbor. But the Ten Commandments themselves are a summary as well. And the expounding, the expansion that takes place in Deuteronomy, the expounding, expansion, and correction that takes place by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are the details. Because what we're to understand is, in loving God and loving my neighbor, it applies everywhere all the time. There's never a time that you're in an area of your life where those commands don't matter. They matter everywhere. They matter when you get up, when you sit down. They matter when you're walking along the road. They matter when you're standing in the gates, governing, doing some kind of work. They matter when you're around your table with your family. And you're going to see that. That's the way we're to understand how to use the law. We're to use it in the spirit in which it is given to us. As you go through Deuteronomy, listen to Jesus, hear Jesus' words in the background. Disciple the nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Well, how do we do that? I'm to know and to understand and apply everything. Here's the other thing that becomes very clear in this in the passage as we go on. Read again verses 7 and 8. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites. Remember, Moses is reflecting back on what he had said 40 years ago. To all the neighboring places in the plains, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. They disobeyed, and with it came great consequence. In the renewal of the covenant, in the laying out of the covenant, the book of Deuteronomy, there's going to be chapters of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. There is incredible power in the covenant. And that's a good thing and a bad thing. Because if you're in covenant with God, oftentimes you're in covenant with God and you didn't even have a choice in the matter. Because the promise was made to your parents or to your grandparents or how many generations back, and you've been just brought up in that covenant. For some of you, there was an awakening of coming into that covenant. Maybe there were many generations that weren't following. Most of us who are of European descent probably can point back to some faithfulness somewhere along our lines. But there may have been lots of unfaithfulness at some point, no awareness of all, and generations living in disobedience to the covenant and in much consequences because of it. And then God reawakened you or reawakened your parents and made you aware of your covenant obligations and responsibilities and gave you life by the Spirit according to the words of those covenants. And there was a change, there was a renewal, there was an awakening that took place in your family. For many of us, that's the story that is taking place. A new awakening, a fresh renewal that is taking place in the covenant of God working through our people. Well, with that, there is power and glory that comes with obedience. And there's terrible, terrible consequences that come with disobedience. Success is based on one thing, and that is faithful obedience. Covenant keeping is always at its core promise believing. If at the beginning of any obedience, you don't begin with, God has promised me, therefore I will, you run the risk of becoming some kind of legalistic religion guy. Don't do that. It's not fun. It makes Christianity a bummer. It makes obedience a bummer. You must be able to say, God has promised me this, therefore I will, and then you fill in the blank. God has promised me and my people the world, therefore I will. God has promised me and my people forgiveness and new life, therefore I will, and you fill in the blank. This is the faithful obedience. The effect of such obedience, something which, by the way, God also promises, like his covenant, like the covenant, the spread that's going to take place over the world. Also, there's going to be a spread of obedience in your own life. Paul said, the work that Jesus began in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not finished in the work of your sanctification. You should not feel stuck and blame God. In fact, feeling stuck is probably part of how God's going to get you unstuck, because he's going to make you very miserable in your stuckness so that you will turn to him and cry out for deliverance, and he'll deliver you, just as he does, as you hear, see in the stories over and over again of Scripture. God is at work, and the growth of obedience is something that he is giving to his people over history. And it is, and the effect of obedience is blessing from the hand of God in history. Let me say it again. The effect is blessing and in space and time. It is not simply blessing up there in heaven when we die and go be with him. Now, there is certainly much to be said about the glorious bliss and the beatific vision. Jonathan Edwards loved the word. Beatific vision before God, before the glory of God, that we won't see until we're there. John tells us that it will be when we see him that we'll be revealed as who we are, who he is, and what we have. There's a fullness that comes then. But there are tastes now. There are blessings now. There is a spread of blessing that takes place. In general, when God's people obey, there's blessing. In general, when God's people disobey, there are cursing and chastisements. And this is what we find taking place. And so the effect of obedience is blessing, and likewise the effect of unbelief and disobedience is not simply that you don't get the blessing. It is that you receive chastisement, and finally, in stiff-necked rebellion, a curse. Does it really matter then if you obey or not? Yes, and amen. It matters. The other thing that should become clear right at the moment in Deuteronomy is covenant succession and not presumption. And I want to speak to the next generation for just a moment, just like Moses was doing. I can speak to my people, or I can turn to the next generation. And I want to say to you that the only reason, you need to understand, the only reason that God is speaking to you is because he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only reason that you're in covenant with God is because God established a covenant with Abraham. The only reason that you have any hope of salvation is because of the words that are given in this book that happened centuries ago. They're words that are for you because they were given to Abraham, and you're a son or daughter of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham, if you have the faith of Abraham. What that means is that the stipulations of that covenant are yours. They're not yours if you decide to keep them. They're yours because you are in covenant with God. And for you to come and add your amen to them is the step of obedience. It's a greater step in blessing before God. It's false that every generation has to make a covenant with God from scratch. That's not what happens throughout the Scriptures. God makes a covenant with the people for a time, and then he sets that aside. And then he sets up another covenant with some people, and then he sets that aside. God worked with your parents. He saved your parents. That has nothing to do with you. That's not the way covenant works. That's not the way a relationship with God works. You know what, though? I think as I speak to this generation, I don't think that might be your temptation or your problem. You know what I think your temptation or your problem might be? Covenant presumption. I've been going all to church every day of my life, as long as I can remember. My parents have been bringing me here. And they've told me, for as long as I can remember, that I'm a Christian. They told me as long as I can remember that I'm in covenant with God. They had me baptized. I come and partake at the table. They tell me it's mine. And so it really doesn't matter whether I say yes or no. I just go through the motions, keep mom and dad happy, keep coming. You're setting yourself up in the power of the covenant for a horrible curse. Because the covenant doesn't just start over again from scratch, does not mean that you must not come to your own decision, and your own decision just like your parents have to come to every Sunday, every Lord's Day, where you say your yes and your amen, and you come again. You come again with your own questions. You come again with your own frailties. You come again with your own faults. But you come and you say, it's not just my parents' God, my God. This is my God. This is me bowing my knee to Jesus because he's called me, because he's called my people. And I will stand as Joshua will stand one day, as my parents may have stood one day. So I will stand and say, as for me and my house, but let me make clear, as for me, I will serve the Lord. Now, you don't make that decision unless you hear the promises of God. Promises that he has for you for an eternity. To take care of all that sin that you're dealing with. To take care of all the struggles that you are facing. To take care of the lack of hope or concern or anxiety about where you are. What you need, and it's not just, well, I have a word from God. He's going to make your life really easy now if you just turn to him. That's not what it is. But it is, if I turn to God, he's going to make sense of it all and use it all to his glory and my good all the way to the end. And as I've watched with my parents, as I watch with friends around me, as I watch with my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, I see that oftentimes we can't see yet how it is that obeying him right now is paying off. Although I can hear lots of stories, and I'm encouraged many times from the word and from the stories about how it is, how there is payoff, how there is blessing. And so I'm encouraged as I hear the stories. And then in the power of the Spirit, In the urging by the prophet, by the preacher, I hear the voice of Jesus speaking to me personally. Again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I hear it in the call to worship. I hear it in the absolution of my sins. I hear it in the invitation to come and worship. I hear it in the opening of the word given to me to take into my mouth and my heart. I hear it in the offer of bread and wine, in the body and blood of my Savior. And I partake by faith. The covenant's a beautiful thing, a powerful thing. Don't play around with it. Don't treat it tritely. It's yours. It's before you. And it's before you in God's covenant, as God's covenant people, every Lord's Day here in all its power and all its glory. And finally, just this. God is never ashamed to call you his people. God always returns to his promises and purposes for his people. And in calling us his people, he calls us his children. He calls us his nation. God even calls us his friends. He's not sorry or ashamed, even in the midst of our shortcomings. In covenant with him, though, he charges us likewise to be unashamed, to call him Lord. Amen. Let's close together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and your Son who is our mighty warrior, having broken the chains of Hades and death, having rescued his bride from sin and the serpent, and having established his throne over heaven and earth. This victory does not come without consequences. We are his people. We are your people. And we long to live in his victory and the promises of spreading that victory out into all the corners of our own lives, and out into the corners of this world. We praise you for not being ashamed to be our God, our Father, and our King, and we bow the knee to your sovereign rule over us. For we pray and live through the name of Jesus our Lord, and amen. And so take your cantus and stand as the people of God, and let's sing together, page 354, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee.